Now, let's turn again this morning to the book of Joshua as we continue our sermons there, and to chapter 1 once more. But this morning it's the second half of the chapter that we come to. And also, could I mention a New Testament reference that you could put a finger into? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll refer to that later on this morning. Reading in the book of Joshua in chapter 1, and then referring later on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as I say, it's the second part, really, from verse 10 to verse 18 of Joshua 1 that we look at this morning. But let's read again from verse 8 and from some of those words that we concluded with last time. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Lord speaking to Joshua, of course. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandments and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." Amen. In this second half of the first chapter of Joshua that we come to look at this morning, we have first of all Joshua's response to that charge that the Lord has just given to him in relation to the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan in order to possess their possessions within that land. We also have the words that Joshua speaks to the 2.5 tribes of the children of Israel who have already settled for their inheritance on that side of the River Jordan on which the children of Israel now stand. And then finally we have their response to the words that Joshua speaks to them in the name of the Lord their God. Now, in that charge that the Lord has given to Joshua, you remember, there are three main constituent parts within the charge. There are the elements of encouragement, the element of exhortation, and the element of directive, as the Lord directs his servant Joshua and all the children of Israel, of course, to that word, the book of the law that he has now given to them through his servant Moses. But you remember, as the Lord directs the children of Israel, charges the children of Israel, commands them to go in to fight those great battles in order to possess their possessions, there are tremendous words of encouragement that the Lord gives them towards that task that now lies before them. First of all, as he reminds them of the fact that the land into which they are going to possess the dwelling places and so on is a land that has been promised to them by God from time immemorial, as he assures them that no man shall be able to stand against them all the days of their life, and as he pledges his very own presence to be with them until they have fought all their conflicts and engaged in all their battles. Verse 2, you remember. Moses, my servant, is dead, says the Lord. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. And then in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, says the Lord, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Great words of encouragement. The land that they are going in to possess it, it is the promised land indeed. It is what God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. All of the encouragement of that abiding promise. And then all the abiding power, no man shall ultimately be able to stand before them in those conquests. And then the abiding presence, the Lord himself, is going to be with them. But with all the encouragement, of course, great words of exhortation. And so verse 6, the Lord says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. And then in verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, and so on. And then again in that verse 7, and then especially in verse 8 that we looked at last time, where the Lord directs them to this book of the law, out of which they are going to draw so many of those encouragements for the battle and so many of those exhortations as they engage in the battles. Well then, in our time together last week, it was especially the directive that the Lord gave the children of Israel with regards to that book of the law, the word, his living word. You remember the overall message of the book of Joshua really is a very simple one. That great standing illustration of the fact that part of the Christian life is a warfaring life. We don't fight physical wars with physical weapons for physical territory, but we fight the good fight of faith. We fight clad in the whole armor of God, enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The New Testament scriptures of God takes over much of the language of warfare and battles and conquests and conflicts. And as you have all of those physical things in the Old Testament book of Joshua, then all of that transfers itself into our spiritual warfare that the Lord calls us to in Jesus Christ the Savior. So you remember then with regards to that directive to the word of the Lord. What a tremendous word that is really for us, my friends. Because you recall, as we said, that what the children of Israel are really being directed for the first time in reality, is to a written word. Up to that point, God, and will continue, of course, but God spoke in that direct, unique fashion from his mouth to men's hearts and ears and minds. Here he directs them to what has been committed to writing, to the book of the law of Moses, to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to the Pentateuch. Would you see? They are to be committed to that word, the written word of God. And as you take that over into its fullness in the New Testament, we fight all our battles and live all our life in accordance with this word that God has given for us to the glory of his name. And those five pointers, you recall, with respect to this book, to this written word that God now directs his servant to. He is to be committed to that book, you remember. This book of the law, says the Lord, shall not depart out of thy mouth. All that he says, all that he does, will be drawn out of, set upon, established on the word of the living God. He and all the children of Israel are to be committed to it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. He is to meditate in it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The Lord doesn't give us his word to no purpose. He writes his word in order that we might read his word. And then he is to be motivated by it. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that, in order that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And he is not to deviate from it, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Not a bit of it, not the parts of it that we like, but all of it. And of course, as he has said in verse 7, turn not from it, either to the right hand or to the left, and then he is to prosper through it. For then, he says, shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And my friends, those five pointers that God gives with regards to his word to his servants of old, they shall never, must never pass out of our reckoning, our thinking, our behavior until we are brought to glory at last. We are to be committed to it, meditate in it, be motivated by it. We are to be committed to all of it, not deviating from it. And by the grace of God, then we spiritually prosper through what the Lord has given us in his word. And so the Lord gives one final word of exhortation in that verse 9 of the chapter. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. And one final word of encouragement. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, and so on. And then in the light of all that, in verse 10, then comes the response of the Lord's servant Joshua to all of the things that the Lord has spoken to him. Well then, it's Joshua's response especially that we're going to look at this morning. And as time permits, then we'll bring in something of Joshua's words to the 2.5 tribes, and of course their response to the words that Joshua speaks. Now, with regards to Joshua's response to the Lord's words, to the words that the Lord has given, we'll look at that response as being a response in faith, an immediate response, and perhaps above all things, a glad response. A response in faith, an immediate response, and a glad response. Now, you can see, surely, I'm sure, that when Joshua then goes and does that which the Lord has set before him in the charge, then that's a response in faith. Faith is hearing what God says, believing what God says, and doing what God says. And as Joshua now takes up and addresses those men who are the designated officers of the children of Israel at that time, all of those features, you see, are found in Joshua's response. Now have a look at the bones of the charge once more in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead, says the Lord. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So they are to rise up. Arise, says the Lord. That is, from the place that they are now encamped at, a place called Shittim, they are to proceed to the very banks of the river Jordan itself. They are going to go over that river, even though it's in spate at that time because it's the time of harvest, and they are going in to possess their possessions in that land that the Lord their God has given to them. Now, that's what the Lord, in fact, tells Joshua, sets before Joshua. They are to rise up. They are to make preparations to go. They are to proceed. They are going to cross over. They are going to go into the land. Now look at how Joshua then addresses the leaders in response to that. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. You see, when Joshua comes to address those people, he simply reiterates what God has spoken to him. It's as simple as that, my friends. God has said something, Joshua has believed it, and that's the end of it. And when all is said and done, that's what faith is. Faith is hearing what God says, believing what God says, and putting into operation what God says. And as Joshua has heard from the Lord that they are going to have to move out, that they are going to cross the River Jordan, that they are going to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan, as he comes now to set his charge before those people, then it is all of those elements that he takes up, simply what the Lord has said to him. He says to them, because he is responding in faith to what the Lord has said to him. Now the order that is given to the leaders and to the people, that's going to be implemented, in fact, in chapter 3 of the book, as we'll see when we come to it. That's after Joshua has sent spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, just as he himself was one of the spies that Moses sent in 40 years before. At that point, as I've said, they're encamped at a place called Shittim. And Shittim is 2 days' journey from the actual spot where they're going to cross over the River Jordan. That's why they are to prepare food. Prepare you victuals, he says. They've got a march, a route march probably ahead of them. They've got a journey. And so they are to go in there to seek out food and prepare food. Up to that point, through the wilderness, God had rained down the manna from heaven, but now they're in a whole different situation. And now they have to, as it were, have to put their backs into it. They have to prepare those victuals, that food, for the journey. And that part of the directive even, my friends, there's a tremendous response in faith on the part of the Lord's servant, Joshua. You see, they are to prepare food for the march, for the journey. And of course, that's what they need. They need food for it. But you see, there's not a word about preparation for crossing the Jordan. You see, there were no bridges over the River Jordan, my friends. They didn't do that kind of thing. There was no shallow spot near that place where they were going to cross over. In fact, the river was in spate. Surely the preparation that they should have been making was boats or bridges or rafts. Not a word of that. Oh, you say, but once they get to the banks of Jordan, then they'll do all that. But they won't, because there's no time to do it. Because they'll spend 2 days marching, and then Joshua will tell the leaders again, go among the people and say, tomorrow, prepare yourselves against tomorrow, for we cross over the River Jordan. And the way that they're going to cross over the River Jordan is not in any normal fashion, bridges, rafts, boats, whatever. But they're going to cross over as the Lord will perform a tremendous miracle for them and divide the waters of the river so that they pass over dry shod. You see. So even in that, tremendous faith in Joshua's response. He simply tells them, we're going to pass over the River Jordan. The only thing that you're to prepare is food for the journey. But as far as crossing over the river is concerned and the preparations for that, all of that is in the Lord's hands. Now, whether Joshua knew that or not, of course, is an open question, perhaps. Perhaps the Lord had informed him that that was the method that he was going to employ to do that great thing. But we're not told that, and therefore I suppose it's right to assume that Joshua didn't know that, and in fact, of course, was acting in absolute faith that God, who had said that they would pass over, would find the means for passing over. And again, that's simply faith. Faith doesn't ask particularly how God will do a thing, but when God says that he will do a thing, then that faith rests in that. But of course, God is a gracious God. You see, there must have been 2 things, especially, that ran through the actions of Joshua, and which stand ever as examples to us in the life of faith. One, the recollection that God had acted before in a like situation with the people, and how he had believed what the Lord had said on that occasion. That was when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, when they came to the raging waves of the Red Sea, when they were hemmed in the wilderness and the host of the Egyptians was behind them and they had nowhere to go. And when the Lord spoke to Moses and said, tell the people, stand still. and see the salvation of the Lord. And when Moses lifted it up his rod, and when the waters of the Red Sea parted, Joshua was there. He was one of the two of that generation who stood on the banks of the Red Sea and saw God dividing the waters of the Red Sea. You see, all was that, my friends, that God is gracious and permits us when he calls us to act in faith, very often, to throw us back on many of the actions that he has done before us, for us before, and when we have acted in faith. On the banks of the Red Sea, Joshua believed what was said. When God said, stand still, he stood still. When he said, see the salvation of the Lord, he stood still until he saw the salvation of the Lord. And surely we might assume that there was that in the back of his mind, that the waters of the River Jordan were just as dividable as the waters of the Red Sea. And God had said before that he would do a great thing for the people as they would stand in faith before him, and he did it. And now as they're to go right up to the edge of the waters of the River Jordan with the assurance that they will cross over, then if God has said they will cross over, they will cross over. And God will provide the means for that crossing over. And then, of course, what always lies behind Joshua in all his actions as an example for us in faith, my friends, Joshua believed with all his heart in the covenant promise. And the covenant promise was that they would possess that land. You remember when he was sent out 40 years before, and when he was sent out as one of the 12 spies to spy out the land, and the 10 spies came back and told the people such tales of the giants and so on, that the people's hearts melted. And it was only Joshua and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who came afterwards and spoke their heart and their mind before the people. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Oh, my friends, he's saying, can you not believe what God has said in his covenant promise? This land is ours, regardless of the enemies, regardless of anything, regardless of the fact that we're like grasshoppers in their sight. If God has said we are to possess the land, then we will possess the land. And you see, it's those two factors that lie behind his response in faith, because God has said, A, you shall cross over the Jordan, and B, you shall go into the land to possess it. And now says Joshua in his response, which is a response in faith, prepare you victuals, not boats, not bridges, not rafts, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days we shall pass over Jordan to go into the land, to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. We shall cross over, we shall go in, we shall possess. Is that wishful thinking? That's not wishful thinking. It's faith. It's the fact that God has said it, and he has believed it, and then he puts into effect what he has heard and what he has believed. Now, the applications, I'm sure, couldn't be more straightforward, even though perhaps they might be commonplace to our hearts and minds. But isn't it in the commonplace, my friends, that the church so often fails? Right? Where's the churches of Christ falling so drastically down today? It's in relation to the Word, to the atonement, to Christ, to the church, to worship, to what the church is and has called to be. Great big massive doctrines, my friends. Not obscure things like Amaraldianism or supralapsarianism. Not all those theological niceties. The absolute basis of our faith is where the failure arises. and so commonplace, but ongoing and ever-present for us. And you remember those words to the Hebrews, without faith, says the apostle, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's what faith is, my friends. Faith is hearing the word of God, believing the word of God, and doing the word of God. Not only hearing the word of God. If you only hear the word of God and don't endeavor to do the word of God, you make the word of God like sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. You see? It's just a noise that means absolutely nothing. It's not simply doing that constitutes faith, because it is only when we do what God says that we act in faith. Otherwise, we act in presumption. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is comprehended not simply in hearing, but in doing. Not simply in doing, but in doing what we hear. And so as Joshua hears all of those things from the Lord, he believes all of those things in his heart, and he enters into the endeavor to have all of those things done as he presents them before the people. Haven't we said it 100 and hundreds of times, my friends, that the Christian life begins in faith and must continue in faith? There is no way, no way that any man, woman, or young person enters into the Christian life but by believing what God has said. Those famous words with which the Lord's Apostle John concludes his gospel. You remember there were many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You see? If everything was written down concerning Christ, by that library, even the world itself couldn't contain it. But he has said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's how the Christian life begins. The Christian life begins when a person reads, hears what God has said concerning salvation, exclusively alone in Jesus Christ, his Son. That Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That he bore the whole penalty of a broken law on our behalf. That he has done all things. When a person believes that and acts on that, a person enters into the Christian life. And a person continues in the Christian life. And you see, my friends, in fact, there is not one iota of difference in Joshua's actions here from his actions before. At the Red Sea, as I said, he stood still as God commanded. He saw the salvation of the Lord. As one of the spies, he came back and said, we can't take the land because it is God that has said we can take the land. 40 years on, and he's still resting on all the power of God and all the words of God to his soul. So it's a response in faith. What God has said, he has believed, and now he puts it into practice. Now, very quickly, a few words on another ingredient that finds its way into Joshua's response to the Lord's charge that day, and it's this, that it was, in fact, an immediate response that he indulged in. You see that word, then, at the commencement of verse 10. It's really one of those time sequence words of the Word of God, and it simply means immediately. And so no sooner has the Lord concluded his charge to Joshua than Joshua begins to carry out that charge as the Lord has directed. In verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, then, you see, right away, immediately, as soon as the Lord had delivered that charge to him, then he put that charge into effect. And again, that's a lesson, I trust, that needs little application to our hearts and our minds. Doesn't the old saying even say, better late than never, but better never late? And it's a good to obey the Lord in anything at any point, my friends, but to obey the Lord immediately is great blessing to the soul, great benefit to the soul. You remember Felix? As Paul reasoned about temperance and about judgment as he preached to him that day, and Felix's famous words, when I have a more convenient season, I will hear you. You never ever read in the pages of God's word that Felix ever found his convenient season. No, no. Now is the appointed time. Now is the hour of salvation. A speedy response, my friends, to any of God's words is a safe response. And when we hear the word of the Lord, by the grace of the Lord, to be able to rise up and to be able to do what the Lord has said to us. Old Matthew Henry has a nice word of irony, which is calculated to enter into all our hearts with regards to this. He says, how speedily we expect the Lord to act when we speak to him in relation to our wants. You see, oh Lord, give me, do. The Lord hasn't heard me. I prayed, he never answered. The Lord speaks, do we answer? Immediately. You see, my friends, the whole story. We have different standards with regards to one another and ourselves and with regards to the Lord himself. And how we expect the Lord to rise up as soon as we cry out in our extremity. How graciously he does it so often. But my friends, how quickly do we respond to so many clear-cut commandments of his word regarding life eternal in the first place, and that eternal life that the Lord has called us to in Christ the Savior. And of course, a speedy response, I suppose you would say, indicates a ready response or a hearty response. That's always a good thing, is it not? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, says the apostle, do it with all your heart. Even when it comes to giving, he says, and sowing. Don't sow sparingly, for he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. No, no, he says, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord loveth a cheerful responder. And when that man Joshua at that point responds immediately to what the Lord has said, then it is a ready response, an immediate response. Now, maybe we'll bring in the case of the 2.5 tribes just at this point, because, in fact, their response is a response in faith, and their response also is a ready, hearty response, an immediate response as well. Now, let me just mention the case. It's from verse 12, of course, to verse 15. The case of the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. You see, when they had come on their journeys, fought many of the battles already with Bashan and so on. Then they went at one point and they requested of Moses that they might have their inheritance on that side of the River Jordan. Moses wasn't very pleased because he thought, perhaps they're trying to get out of the warfare that lies before them. However, when they came to Moses and they assured him that that wasn't what was in their heart and mind at all, that all they wanted to do was establish their foothold there to build sheepfolds for their sheep and so on, and dwelling places for their wives and their families, then they said, we'll pass over with the rest of the army of Israel, and we will engage ourselves in the battle until the whole of the land has been conquered and given to us. And so when Moses hears that, then Moses okays the request and says, right, establish yourselves here on this side of Jordan, but when it comes to the point of crossing the Jordan, you must go over before your brethren into that land and fight with your brethren in that land. And so it's that Joshua now brings before them, that obligation. And then, of course, it's the response that you have in verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses, and so on. And you see, that's our response in faith. They believe also that the land will be given to them. It's a hearty response. Whatever you say to us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. That's what the old hymn says. What he says, I will do. Where he sends, I will go. So it's a good response, a response in faith. And a good lot of general lessons in the behavior of those 2.5 tribes as well, my friends. You see, they have been given their inheritance, their rest, as Joshua says there. Moses gave you your rest on the other side of Jordan. But although they've been given their rest, they're to enter into the war. That's a perfect picture in reality of what the book of Joshua is all about. We have our Canaan. We have our rest in Jesus Christ with regards to the eternal well-being of our souls. We, if we are Christians today, we have ceased from the works of our hands and found our Sabbath, our Canaan, our rest in Jesus Christ forever and ever. But the land has to be possessed. And we come into all of those possessions while we are still here. And that's what the book of Joshua is all about. It's not the picture of heaven in this place. It's the picture of our warfare while we are still in this world. And so they are prepared to enter into that warfare. Again, if you would take another word from Mr. Henry. He says, when God by his providence has given us rest, we ought to consider how we may honor him with the advantages of it. You see, there they had their inheritance established. What will they do in response to that? They say, in fact, we will put our hand to the plow. We will engage ourselves with those brethren of ours. We will do all of those things. Like David, you remember. There's one wee bit in 2 Samuel when it says that the Lord had given the land rest from all the enemies round about. And David is sitting in his palace, and in fact he says, what can I do for the Lord? I know. I'll build a house unto the Lord my God, a house in which the Ark of the Covenant shall rest. You see, as soon as he had his rest, he wanted to know what he would do with his rest. And my friends, as we take all of those advantages that we have in Christ our Lord, and then lay hold of what we can do for the Lord in the light of that, then we come into the blessing of it. There's a lovely wee word tucked in there in verse 15. When he's speaking to them, Joshua, and he says, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it. You see? There you've got your inheritance, he says. Now do that which you ought to do. Throw in your lot with your brethren in the warfare, and then you shall return to your inheritance and enjoy it. And when we endeavor to do, my friends, what the Lord has given us to do, we do that by employing. We best enjoy what the Lord has given us by best employing what the Lord has given to us. And isn't it a lovely word? See, there's no attempt on the part of these brethren to slip out from their obligation. They could have done that. Oh, yes, Joshua, you see, but we made that agreement with Moses. Moses is dead. The agreement's dead. No, no. They made that agreement with the Lord, and the Lord liveth forever. And so they will press on with the others, my friends. Lovely picture of the church corporate. You see, all of that imagery with regards to the warfare, in fact, is never ever what you'd call solo pilot imagery. When Paul speaks about the whole armor of God, he's speaking about the armor of a centurion, one of 100. When he writes to the Colossians, he says, I'm not with you. He says, but in fact, my heart's with you. Beholding your orderly array, your rank and file, you see. The Lord calls his people, my friends, to be part of the army of Christ. And when it comes to obeying, don't get uppity about your faith, my friends, if there are some areas in which you have not obeyed the Lord your God. Super Christians who hunt to go off and do their own thing impress me not one bit. Because Christ has said what his institution is, and it is his church on the face of this earth of ours. So that obligation, you see, to be part of that warfare which is set before them, and they make the response believing that God will do what he has said, and as I say, of course, a ready response. Now, the last feature, lovely feature, would you say, in Joshua's response, that it was a glad response. That's the overall kind of thing. And it was a response in faith as you relate what Joshua now says to what God had said to him and so on. But in the overall, it was a glad response. See, all of those encouragements, all of those promises of the Lord, surely they had motivated him to do that and would motivate all the people to do that. God had promised them the land. God had given them the land in covenant. God had spoken over and over again. Why shouldn't they then do for the Lord, that Lord who had done all of these things for them and would do all of these things for them also? And when that comes into its New Testament fullness, that principle is nowhere better enunciated than in that 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you turn to that, and it's with this really that we conclude. They are going to fight. They are going to put their hand to the battle. They are going to go in into all of those conflicts and so on because they go to do those things for a gracious God who has given so much for them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord's apostle, in fact, is answering the question, why do you live in the way that you do for Jesus Christ the Lord? And so about verse 13 there, you get part of his answer. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, because of course there were those that said they were a bit mad, he and some of the others, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, very simply, you're asking why we do what we do. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, Christ's love to us, not his love to Christ. The love of Christ impels us, if you like. Love of Christ coerces us, you see. Why do we do what we do? Why do we fight the fight? Why do we live as we endeavor to live? It is the love of Christ that constrains us. What does the love of Christ consist of? Many, many things, my friends, but especially this. In Christ giving himself for us to the death of the cross. The thing that motivates or ought to motivate any Christian who is a Christian is the love of Christ in the giving of Christ of himself to the death of the cross. That's why the apostle can say to the Galatians that he loved me and gave himself for me. Christ poured out his life on my behalf. And so because he knows that Christ has done that, then, very simply, it is that love of Christ towards him that constrains him in what he endeavors to do. The same word is used in the Gospel of Luke when our Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened, how am I constrained, impelled until it be accomplished? That's the death of the cross. My friends, it was Christ's love for sinners in that sense that impelled Christ to the death of the cross. You see, he came to glorify his Father in the death of sinners. And it was that dying for sinners to redeem them that constrained Christ to go to the cross. And so says Paul, in fact, when I look at the death of Christ, it is that. Do you want to know why I do what I do? It is the love of Christ that constrains us or constrains me. And you see, that action then stems out of two great gospel facts then, as he goes on to say then, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, he says, first of all, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. There's many ways to read that, but the most straightforward one is this. He says, look, this love of Christ that took him to the death of the cross to die for us drives me to the conclusion that we were dead. One in the place of another. One dying for those who were dead in trespasses and sins. The love of Christ is contained in the death of Christ, but the death of Christ for dead sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of Christ towards us, my friends. There was nothing in you, nothing in me, nothing in anybody that in any way drew out the love of Christ as seeing something admirable in us. Only what is pitiable in us. Dead in trespasses and sins. And he says the love of Christ constraineth us. The death of Christ on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross for those dead in trespasses and sins. And what a very word that we spoke to the children about impossibility of salvation apart from Christ. You see what he says? For whether we be beside ourselves, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. One for all. One for all the people of God. Remember Hebrews. In the old covenant, many, many sacrifices. In the new covenant, one sacrifice. In the old covenant, many, many priests. In the new covenant, one priest offering himself. One for all his people forevermore. All his people who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then the second great gospel fact is this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, he says, because we thus judge, one, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And two, in that he died for all, they that which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see? That love of Christ constrains me, he says. The love of Christ that took him to the cross to die for dead sinners. And if he died for me, I must live for him. Simple as that, my friends. Simple and straightforward as that. We thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead. And that he did die for all, that they which live should not henceforth live on to themselves, but on to him which died for them and rose again. Two lovely points there, my friends, with regards to our life. We live not on to ourselves, but on to him who loved us and gave himself for us. There's no way of getting round that. And the more a person endeavors to move away from that, they're moving away from the gospel of salvation and the assurance of that salvation to their souls. And as Joshua then will respond, he responds in faith what the Lord has said. He says, he responds immediately, my friend. Glad response. Like Abraham, you remember, when the Lord called him to go into a land that he knew not of, and Abraham obeyed, it says, right away. And then it was that glad response. Glad response because all that the Lord has said by way of encouragement, the fulfilling of his promise, as he has come now to fulfill that promise and all the performance of that promise, then indeed Joshua stands in that and gladly responds. This is the God that has called us to do this. That's what lies behind what he says that day. And as I say, we simply take that over into all its fullness in the New Testament scriptures and in those words. Why do we live as we live? The love of Christ constrains us. Not just a general love, but the love that took him to the cross to die, not just for people, but for dead sinners. That's what we must judge. And stemming out of that, henceforth, they for whom he died must die unto themselves and live unto him who died for them and rose again. And as the Lord takes us on in our life, my friends, never ever lose out on those great basic facts of the gospel. Christ has loved us if we are his this day and given himself for us. And now by the grace of God, how far short we fall. Please, please, please. If you're endeavoring to do what the Lord has said, and on account of the very endeavor, are so conscious of your failure, my friend, don't let the devil use that, but say by the grace of God, I know I'm not all that I should be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, like old John Newton, and it doth not yet appear what I shall. But to look to the Lord our Savior and to endeavor to do what he has said, that indeed is the response that he looks for us in all things.